Let us pray. O Lord, most loving towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll continue our studies in Hebrews chapter 1 then, and the subject of the letter from verse 4-5 onwards, you remember, is Christ's supremacy over the angels. We saw how relevant this was in the Jewish world of the first century. There was a view of the Messiah circulating, a view associated with an important religious group, the Dead Sea sect, which said that the Messiah would be inferior to the Archangel Michael. The kingdom of God would be ruled ultimately by an angel, not by the Messiah himself. The subject is also, as we saw, relevant to us today in the modern New Age movement. Angels are very much in vogue, but to the complete exclusion of the biblical Christ. Well, the writer resumes his argument then for the superiority of Christ to the angels in verse 13, which is the point at which we had to break off last time. Hebrews 1, verse 13, he says, "But to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Here is the last of the writer's seven Old Testament quotations proving his point about Christ's exaltation over the angels. The argument that Christ is superior to the angels actually continues throughout the next chapter of Hebrews, but verse 13 of chapter 1 concludes the tapestry of sevenfold quotation from the Old Testament. Notice how the tapestry begins in verse 5 with, "To which of the angels said he at any time?" And now the tapestry ends in verse 13 with the same phrase, "To which of the angels said he at any time?" The phrase is like a pair of bookends bracketing the seven quotes. Now, on this final occasion, the quote is from Psalm 110. In fact, this is the beginning of an extensive use of Psalm 110 in Hebrews. The writer is going to quote from the psalm a dozen times after this, to prove various things about Christ, especially concerning his priesthood, that he is superior to the Old Testament priests. Here, though, his aim is to round off his present argument concerning Christ and the angels. "To which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now, Psalm 110 is one of the greatest of all the messianic psalms. It was written by King David 1,000 years before the coming of the Messiah. How do we know that Psalm 110 is messianic? Well, because of what David says in the very first verse, quoted here by the writer of Hebrews. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" King David here speaks of a figure whom he calls my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, to whom God spoke certain sublime words. The Lord, God Almighty, the God of Israel, said something wondrous to my Lord. So King David has his eye here fastened on a mysterious person whom David acknowledges as his own Lord, who stands in a special relationship with God. And this person, David says, is a king. His kingship is manifest in the first verse, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Here is the man of God's right hand, the position of supreme honour and dignity in David's time. To sit at the right hand of a king meant that you were his favourite. You were clothed in royal grace to the highest possible degree. So here is God, the king of the universe, and here is the man of his right hand ruling on God's behalf, sharing in God's kingship. He is God's anointed one, and all his enemies are reduced into subjection to him, all his foes made into a footstool for his feet. He treads on the necks of those who dare to defy him. So you see, David here is acknowledging a mysterious, triumphant king standing at God's right hand, sitting at God's right hand, I should say, whom David calls my Lord, the one to whom I, David, owe my allegiance. Now, the New Testament very clearly identifies this mysterious figure as the Messiah. This is Christ. We have that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 following. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" Psalm 110. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" asks Jesus. The king of Psalm 110 is the son of David, the Messiah. On this point, Jesus and the Pharisees agree. But, says Jesus, the Messiah is more than merely the son of David, as the Pharisees think, because David in the psalm calls him my Lord. Now, when David spoke, the Messiah wasn't yet born. Of course, he wouldn't be born for another 1,000 years. And yet here is David, already bowing down before him as my Lord. Why does King David speak of the Messiah in these exalted terms, asks Jesus? Not my son, but my Lord. Not my descendant, but my master. Why does the father bow down to his own son yet to be born and submit to him as my Lord, my sovereign? You see, that implies a relationship in which David acknowledges the authority of his own son, casting his crown before him and resigning all glory to him, my Lord, my King, my Master, to whom I owe all allegiance. David fixes his spiritual gaze on the promised Messiah and by faith calls him my Lord, the King not only of future generations, but my King, who will reign over me. So the Messiah is both David's fleshly son and David's exalted Lord at the same time. How can this be? Jesus asks the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have no answer. The answer of the New Testament is that the Messiah is more than simply son of David. He is more than simply human. He is also divine. He is God and man in one person. And that is how he can be both David's son and David's Lord. Christ is David's son according to his human nature. He is David's Lord according to his divine nature. So we're in no doubt from the authority of the Saviour himself that Psalm 110 is indeed speaking of the Messiah. And the psalm clearly gives the Messiah the supreme place. Not angels, Christ. He, not the Archangel Michael, is seated at God's right hand, occupying the position of ultimate glory and honour. And, we're told, every power hostile to him will be compelled to bow to him and confess his supremacy, compelled by God his Heavenly Father. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into your footstool. If all powers and authorities will bow down to the Messiah by the decree of his Father, then surely the Messiah is supreme over all angels. C.H. Spurgeon has this comment. He says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou at my right hand'? Angels do not sit at the right hand of God. They are constantly in the place of service, and therefore they stand ready to fly on their master's commands. But Jesus sits in the highest seat as Lord over his own house, clothed with honour and dignity, enthroned in the place of favour at the right hand of God. Sitting there, he is to be viewed as clothed with everlasting power, able to save unto the uttermost those who come unto God by him, exalted to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance unto Israel and remission of sins. No more the despised and rejected, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, no more in weakness and dishonour taken out to die. He sits as a king upon his throne, distributing royal bounties, co-equal with the Almighty Father himself. As King of Kings, Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. So you see, angels, however glorious they may be, are not our saviour. Our eternal destiny does not lie in their hands. They cannot deliver us from death and hell, and they cannot liberate us from our sins. Only Christ can do this for us. So rather than browsing the New Age books on angels in your local Waterstones or Smiths, what you have to do is submit to the Lord of the angels, the Son of God, Jesus the Exalted One. If you have Christ, then his angels will be on your side. But if you don't have Christ, not even 1,000 angels can do you any good. And then verse 14, where the writer says, "Are they," that is to say the angels, "not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now here, the writer tells us the function that God's angels do in fact carry out in the sphere of salvation. It is not to save, but to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now the writer actually uses two quite different words for minister here. First of all, he says the angels are ministering spirits. Now the Greek word there means to render sacred service. From it, we get the English word liturgy, the work of worship offered to God. It's the idea of service, ministry, worship, offering, sacrifice. So when the angels are described as ministering spirits, it may well be that the writer is referring to their worship of God, sacred service, ministering to God in the heavenly temple by praising and glorifying him. When, however, he says that they are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, he then uses an entirely different word for minister. It's the word from which we get deacon. This word probably suggests much more the idea of helping and supporting. So we have ministering spirits performing the sacred services of worship to God in the heavenly temple, whom God then sends forth into the world to help and support the heirs of salvation. That is to say, all who bow to Christ as the Son of God. So on the one hand then, angels are entirely subordinate to Christ and incapable of being our Saviour or our Redeemer. No angel took flesh and died for us. But on the other hand, angels are not nothing. They're not nothing. They do serve a purpose in our salvation. It is to help and support those who by faith in the Son of God have become the heirs of salvation. So we might say there are two issues here. First, how do I become an heir of salvation? Inheritance points forward to something yet to come, a salvation not yet experienced. This is the future dimension of salvation. I will be saved. And it describes the glory of heaven and the new creation. How does that become my future inheritance? Well, by union with Christ. He is the chief and primary heir. You remember verse 2? God has appointed his Son heir of all things. Christ will inherit the glory of the new creation. All I can do is share in Christ's inheritance. And I share it by union with him. Faith in Christ makes me one with Christ. Are you one with Christ this morning by living faith? That alone will make you an inheritor of eternal salvation in the world to come. But then the other issue is this. If I am an heir of salvation by faith in Christ, what help, what support do I get from heaven to continue steadfast and unswerving on the path of faith towards that future inheritance? Well, says the writer of Hebrews, these angels about whom I've been speaking, these creatures and servants of Christ, they will help you and support you. Now, they cannot redeem you. They have not died or risen again for you. But their King and God, Jesus Christ, who has died and risen for you, he sends these angels forth to be your helpers on the royal pathway of salvation. Now, the idea that the angels help us and support us in our pilgrimage towards heaven may seem strange. May seem very strange, but that's probably just because we live in a very secular, materialistic society where all idea of invisible supernatural powers is generally ignored to the point of annihilation. And we've probably just soaked up that scepticism. It's in the very air we breathe. That is, unless we've rejected materialism and moved into the opposite New Age camp. And the problem there is an excessive and unhealthy interest in angels. But even so, most of us, I imagine, will have the other problem. Our problem will be an ingrained scepticism about the supernatural. We can cope with God, the supreme supernatural being, because you can't even be a Christian in any sense without believing in God. But maybe we draw the line there and feel that anything else supernatural is going too far. Well, if we do that, we're putting ourselves quite out of line with Scripture. The Bible not only teaches the existence of angels, it tells us that they are sent forth from the presence of Christ to help us in our struggle toward the heavenly city. That's what this verse is saying, is it not? Now, how exactly the angels help us, we're not told. Generally speaking, angels are invisible. So this is an unseen help. It's an unseen help. But you see, faith means believing in realities we do not see. And part of biblical faith is to believe in the reality of angels and to believe that they help us and support us. They are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. If I believe what God says, I must believe this. Must believe it. The saints of the past certainly believed it. Listen to this quotation. Ask yourself who might have said this. If our minds were opened, if our ears were attentive, we might hold fellowship with spirits that flit through the air every moment. Around the deathbed of saints, angels hover. By the side of every struggling warrior for Christ, the angels stand. The angels have communion with us. Bright spirits, firstborn sons of God, do ye think of me, O cherubim great and mighty, seraphim burning, winged with lightning? Do ye think of us? Gigantic is your stature. Those angels of God are creatures mighty and strong, doing his commandments, hearkening to his word. And do they take notice of us? Let the scripture answer. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those that shall be heirs of salvation? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Yes, the brightest angels are but the serving men of the saints. They are our lackeys and our footmen. They wait upon us. They are the troops of our bodyguard. And we might, if our eyes were opened, see what Elisha saw. Horses of fire and chariots of fire round about us, so that we should joyously say, more are they that are with us than they that are against us. So who said that? One of the early church fathers. Sounds like a might have come from that distant age, doesn't it? Was it Augustine, perhaps? Well, actually, it was much more recent, only 100 years ago. And it was said, not in ancient Alexandria or Antioch, by a Christian father dressed in a white toga. It was said in the heart of London by C.H. Spurgeon. His eye of faith was clear. Spurgeon trod the middle path, the golden mean, between rationalist skepticism about angels and an unhealthy spiritualist obsession with them. In ways that you and I cannot guess or fathom, the invisible hosts of angels are our helpers as we journey on the perilous path from this world to the next. Let us believe in their reality. Let us learn to give thanks for them. When was the last time you gave thanks to God for the angels? Let's rejoice that their exalted master is our Saviour. They acknowledge all who acknowledge him. They stand with all who stand with him. Do they stand with you? Now that takes us on into chapter 2, where the argument continues on without a break. We have to remember that the division into chapters and verses isn't there in the original Greek. It was something added later by men. The chapter and verse divisions are a human tradition. So the writer's argument just flows on unbroken. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now here, we have the first of the writer's warnings about apostasy, about falling away from the faith of Christ. These warnings will become progressively more and more severe as the letter unfolds. Beware, he cries out, of hearing these glorious truths, of professing faith in them, of being in the community of faith, but then becoming careless, drifting away, and not living in accord with the truth you have acknowledged. If you fall away, your punishment will be worse than if you had never known the truth in the first place. The phrase in verse 1, let them slip, really means to be washed away or to drift away. He's warning his readers against drifting away from the faith. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says this in his definitive commentary. The metaphor in mind here seems to be that of allowing the current to carry one away from a fixed point through carelessness and unconcern. And instead of keeping a firm grip on the truth, of failing to maintain a secure anchorage, which will keep one from drifting from the gospel. The imagery may well be related to that of chapter 6, verse 19, where our author speaks of the Christian hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Those to whom this letter is addressed are evidently not far from losing their right to be acknowledged as authentic Christians because of a loss of nerve, a failure of application, or as Chrysostom puts it, a willful negligence in practicing the faith they profess. Beware in case you drift away. Watch out in case your anchor slips. Take heed in case you fall from the faith and become an apostate. Now, I don't propose to look in any detail at this subject of apostasy at this particular point. It's probably better postponed until we get to the more explicit and more severe warnings, especially chapter 6. But I will just briefly tell you my own view. Hopefully it will be brief, so as not to keep anyone in suspense. And then I'll concentrate on the writer's continuing argument about Christ and the angels. So my own view on apostasy, briefly, is this. There are those who will persevere to the end in faith, and there are those who will not. Those who do will be saved. Those who do not, will not. Those who persevere should attribute their perseverance to the grace of God. They should think of it in terms of God's mercy, God's gift, God's enabling. From the standpoint of eternity, they are the elect. Those who do not persevere but fall away are not of the elect. In other words, persevering faith is the mark and sign of election. From the human perspective, Scripture says, those who endure to the end shall be saved, Matthew 10:22. That highlights our responsibility. We must endure. From the divine perspective, Scripture says, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's Romans 8:29-30. And that highlights God's gracious sovereignty. Both are true. But why, somebody says, why does God give warnings against falling away to those whom he knows full well are to gain heaven at last, persevering by grace to the end? Well, in their case, the purpose of the warnings is precisely to move them to persevere. You see, God works not by magic, hey presto, but through means. For example, God purposes our sanctification. But how does he sanctify us? Not by waving a wand. He teaches us his holy and beautiful commandments. If you love me, keep my commands. And by means of the commandments, the Holy Spirit guides us into the path of a sanctified life. God uses means. And it's really no different with perseverance. God, the fountain of grace, enables us to persevere. But he uses means to that end. And it is by means of the Bible's very warnings against apostasy and its very exhortations to endure to the end that God moves his people to persevere. The Holy Spirit blesses the warnings, blesses the exhortations to our hearts, and thereby keeps us in the faith. That briefly is my view. We'll consider those matters, no doubt, in more detail later on in Hebrews. But now let's go to the writer's continuing theme of Christ and the angels. Notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, or to paraphrase that into more modern English, if the message declared through angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. There was a message given through angels, he says, and those who transgressed that message were justly punished. And then he makes this contrast in verse 3. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The Lord here is the Lord Jesus. So you see what the writer is doing there. He's once again contrasting the angels with Christ. First, there is a message delivered through angels. Then there is the great salvation spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who transgressed the angelic message were punished. How much more will we be punished if we neglect God's word in Jesus Christ, his Son? Now, what's this word or message that was spoken through angels? The AEV says by angels, but it's really through angels, because the speaker is actually God. It's not the angels who are speaking, it's God. And he is using the angels as his messengers, his instruments for delivering his message. What is this angelic message? Well, the angelic message is, in fact, the Old Testament. Now, again, that may sound rather odd, but the Bible does quite specifically associate the giving of the Old Testament law with the ministry of angels. The Bible does that. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10 thousands of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law. Now that's a description of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And it says that God came with 10,000 of saints, literally holy ones, saints. And that means angels, you see. God certainly didn't descend on Mount Sinai with 10,000 human saints, did he? He came with his angelic host, 10,000 holy ones. Or again, Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So there it is again. God was present on Sinai with thousands of angels. Or again, Acts chapter 7, verse 53. You have received the law as delivered by angels and have not kept it. The words of the martyr Stephen against unbelieving Israel. Or again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul says it, the law, was ordained through angels. So, the Old Testament law was given to Moses through the ministry of angels. That's what the Bible very clearly says. But the New Testament has been given through the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. The message given through angels is contrasted with the message given by the Son. Now, remember everything that the writer has said about the superiority of Christ to the angels, because that enables us to grasp his argument. If the Old Testament, given through angels, punished those to whom it was given if they transgressed it, what do you think will be your fate if you treat with contempt the New Testament given by the Son of God, who is so much greater and better than the angels? If the people of the inferior Old Covenant did not escape retribution, you most certainly will not escape if you drift away from the superior New Covenant, neglecting and despising the so great salvation that it offers to you in Christ. That is the argument here. Now, of course, somebody says, oh, well, I'm one of the elect, so I'm okay. I won't drift away. Well, do we dare to neutralize the warnings of Scripture in that way? You tell me you're elect. Then prove it by listening to the warning and persevering. If you don't listen, the warning cannot do its work in your heart, and then you will not persevere. You'll become negligent and drift away, and thereby you'll prove that you're not elect. You see how vitally necessary it is to listen to the warning. Election is proved precisely by listening and taking heed and obeying and persevering. So don't disable and deactivate the warning by a lazy security in your election. Rather, demonstrate your election by heeding the warning and by wholesome godly fear, clinging to Jesus Christ and enduring in him. Now, I also think there's a legitimate application of this warning, even to those who aren't yet part of the community of faith. Even if you're not as yet a disciple of Christ, not baptized, not in the church, nonetheless, you have at least heard the message of Christ, because you've heard it today. So, you are in a different position from those who have never heard, and it's too late to undo that fact. You have heard. So if you neglect Christ and his gift of salvation, your judgment on the day of judgment will be heavier and far more onerous than those who live and die without ever hearing the gospel. In a sense, we could say it's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel, to be exposed to the light of God in Christ. In a sense, it would be better we had never heard it, never seen it, than to hear and see and reject. The Lord Jesus himself made that very plain. For example, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 11, speaking to the disciples when he sent them out as evangelists. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust from off your feet as a testimony against them. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were bywords for utterly unspeakable wickedness in the Old Testament. And yet the Saviour says that their judgment will be more tolerable than that of people who hear and reject the light of the gospel. If I repudiate the Lord Jesus Christ and persevere in doing so, there's a devilish perseverance, then I pass on myself the final judgment, that I am renouncing the light, I am renouncing God, and thereby I am renouncing life and salvation forever. That's how vast the issues are that hang on our response to Jesus Christ when he is made known to us in the gospel. May God mercifully teach us these things. Indeed, may we humble our own minds and hearts to ask him to teach us these things, to clear our thoughts of all prejudices, and to energize us with a real hunger and thirst for truth. And since much has been given to us in the knowledge of the gospel, may we be spared the deeper judgment that will come upon us if we at length prefer darkness to light. Rather, may it be true of us, as the Apostle Paul says of the Corinthians, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.